Thinking about joining us in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference? The regular rate price of $239 goes up to $259 on May 8th. This is your final chance to save on your registration. Join us June 20th through the 22nd to feast together on the words of Jesus with keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more, and featuring worship music led by Shane and Shane. Sign up before the price increases on May 8th at tgcw24.org. Today's episode of Help Me Teach the Bible was recorded in 2015. You can find episodes on every book of the Bible, along with topical conversations on Bible teaching, at tgc.org/podcasts.
One of the fascinating things about any study of the life of Jesus is that in his human nature, he must believe himself to be the Son of God. We mustn't get this idea that Jesus knew he was the Son of God because his divine nature kept telling him. That's a false understanding of the relationship between the human and the divine natures of Jesus. Jesus lived out his human nature in the capacity of a human being.
Nancy Guthrie. Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. This is the audio series that allows people like you and me, people who love the Bible and want to better understand the Bible, people who not only take in the Bible, but find ourselves also giving it back out through teaching or writing or leading small group discussions or just talking about the Bible with other people. This is the audio series that allows us to sit down with some of the best Bible teachers of our day and ask them the questions that we've just got to know the answer to if we're going to teach through a particular book of the Bible. And our guest today is Derek Thomas. Derek is currently the senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and I've got the privilege of sitting here in this nice living area outside his office. As you might imagine, all of the walls are lined with books, and what I'd really like to do is spend all day looking through your bookshelves, but instead, we're going to talk today with Derek Thomas about the book of Mark.
Well, good morning, Nancy, and all of you Bible teachers out there. And this is fun.
So you spent 17 years in Belfast. Then in 1996, you came to Jackson, back to Jackson, Mississippi, there for a lot of years before you came here to Columbia. And you started in January of this year preaching through the book of Mark. What has been significant to you, before we dive into how to teach through the book of Mark, just personally, what's been significant to you as you've gone back to the book of Mark and been studying it and preaching through it over this past year?
You know, Mark is kind of breathless.
Mm-hmm. Immediately. Immediately. Right. Yes.
And in the Greek text, kaiuthos, it just hits you in the face that Mark, you know, that was probably the one who ran naked from the garden at the end of the story, it's also important, I think, to understand that Mark is being written, according to tradition, with Peter whispering in his ear. You know, Mark is not an apostle. So the authority for Mark's gospel is based on the fact that the apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, is saying to Mark, this is what happened. And just recently, you know, Mark sort of divides at Caesarea Philippi at the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9.
Yeah, we're talking about the structure of the book, right, in a sense. So right. When we're coming to the book, in many ways, the book is two parts. Right?
Very much so.
Right. So the first part you'd describe as...
Well, it's leading up to, it's the section where Jesus is reticent about identifying himself publicly in terms of the Messiah because of various messianic expectations in intertestamental Judaism, the scribes having one idea, Pharisees having another, Sadducees having another, the general population maybe having another, and perhaps the prevailing view was that the messianic figure would be a restoration of the monarchy, a defeat of the Roman Empire, a very political, military kind of figure. I think Jesus wants to establish some very important ideas about kingdom and church and discipleship and get that base before Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And then Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Mark tells us, Mark says it more clearly than, say, Matthew, who has the same story in Matthew 16. But Mark says, and from that time, Jesus began openly to say that he must go to Jerusalem and there be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees and be crucified and on the third day rise again.
So that's a center point, in a sense, of the book when you're teaching through Mark, of the openness then from there on.
And it's immediately followed by this transfiguration story. And I think that everything up to that point is leading up to that crescendo of Caesarea Philippi and the transfiguration story. And from then on, there are a couple of miracle stories, but the miracle stories in the second half are actually, they have a different function from the miracle stories in the first half. The miracle stories in the first half are there to corroborate Jesus's identity. The miracle stories, and there are only three of them, in the second half are there to teach the disciples very specific lessons.
What are those miracles that they're teaching lessons? Yeah.
Well, the first one is in Mark chapter 9, and Jesus is healing a boy with an unclean spirit, and it ends with the statement, "This kind." You know, Jesus heals him. Actually, things get worse at first because the boy falls down. He has some kind of epilepsy, maybe, and he falls down, and the disciples think he's dead. And then at the end of that narrative, the disciples ask him privately, why couldn't we heal this boy? That's been part of the storyline. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In other words, the point of this miracle was to teach the disciples a very specific lesson about utter dependence upon God. They'd been trying to heal him, perhaps, because the rest of the three of the disciples and Jesus were up on the mountain, and so maybe they felt a little cut off or a little put out. Wouldn't surprise me. And so they're trying to do something special, but they're doing it in their own strength. It was to draw attention to themselves.
So if I'm teaching through the book of Mark and I've got all of these miracles, I guess what I'm hearing you say is I should probably approach where I end up with the miracle stories in the first part of the book differently than the way I emphasize or where I end up in the second, and using the first ones to emphasize his identity. Is that correct?
None of the miracle stories in the first half have this little trailer at the end. This is like having a sting in the tail, if I can tail.
For those disciples.
T-A-L-E.
We get it. Yeah, good.
I think that's a little indication here that Mark is saying that the function, the reason I'm telling this particular miracle is to teach the disciples now a very specific lesson. The problem in teaching miracles in the first half of Mark's gospel is that too many people view miracles as proof positive that Jesus is divine. Mm-hmm. I hear that all the time. He performs a miracle because he's God. Well, you know, you can't do that if you're following through from the Old Testament. Moses performed miracles. Elijah performed miracles. Elisha performed miracles. None of them were divine.
So it's not about deity.
Right. So the ability to do a miracle, and Moses and Elijah, significantly, who appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't do those miracles because they were divine. So I don't think we should apply that criterion to Jesus. I'm not denying that he's divine, but the basis on which Jesus performed miracles, and for that matter, the basis upon which Jesus did anything in his incarnate life, was by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was one endued by and gifted by and filled by and led by and driven by the Holy Spirit. And that's how we should view those miracles. They were corroborative of his identity, because the prophets had said that when Messiah comes, this is the kind of thing
he will do.
You will see, and you'll see the blind being given sight, and the deaf being able to hear, and so on, and the dead being raised. And when John the Baptist was having his moment in prison of doubt, that's what Jesus didn't just perform another miracle. He said, what did the scriptures say? And what did you see?
Look, I'm doing it.
Right. So that's what Messiah will do when he comes. One of the exciting things for me in preaching, say, through a gospel like Mark, is the way in which Mark, because it's a gospel, the way in which Mark constantly draws attention to Christ. And I don't think that we can ever get too much of Christ, for obvious reasons. And I think there are times in the life of the congregation when they need demand, they need imperative, they need the structures of progressive sanctification. They need to grow. But there are times in the life of the congregation, too, when they just need to see and spend time with who Jesus is, and what was he like, and what kinds of things did he actually say. Mark is a gospel with a very decided mission, and that mission is to present as succinctly and quickly as possible a picture of who Jesus is. Mark is probably the first gospel to have been written with Peter whispering in his ear. So you've got a first-hand account here of Jesus, and
he begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which really tells us about the purpose of the book. And then, I suppose we could say that perhaps the theme statement for the book might be there in the first chapter too.
Yes, and I think it's important. It's important to see the word gospel.
Yes.
And it's not gospel with a capital G, meaning one of the four gospels, a kind of genre of literature. This is Evangelion. This is the gospel. And what is the gospel? That's an important question.
Yes, what is it?
What is the gospel?
Certainly, what is it as Mark uses it in the book of Mark?
And at least one of the answers to that question is going to be it's all about Jesus. This Jesus who was, and there's no birth narrative in Mark, which is fascinating in itself. If it was the first gospel, that you don't tell the birth narrative.
Why do you think it isn't important to him, to his aim in this book?
I think that Mark wants to tell the story as quickly as possible, and it begins in the baptism of John. So he's only telling the story from a point of view of 2.5 years at most in the life of this man.
And then he's going to spend the whole last half of the book on just 1 week.
On just 1 week.
Jesus life.
So everything in the first half is to do with corroborating the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And rooted immediately in a prophecy of the Old Testament about the coming of John the Baptist. So it's like the phrase, you hit the ground running.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are lots of things before 30 years of life before that Mark is just completely ignoring here. Because his readers are folk who would have been alive at the time of Jesus' ministry, many of them. Some of them now are younger readers, perhaps. But he, you know, there's probably an urgency about getting that oral tradition about Jesus' ministry. What did he say? What did he do? And to get that written down in some form.
He says in verses 14 and 15, especially here, this, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We've talked a little bit about the gospel. That has some other really key words for this book. Kingdom. Repent. Believe. Would you talk to us a little bit as we teach through the book of Mark? We can't assume that the people were teaching to have a right understanding of what those words, those very central words are, because we get taught many things about what those things mean. Will you talk to us a little bit about those words?
Yes. I mean, you might have asked yourself the question, why did John the Baptist and Jesus both begin with kingdom and repentance?
Yes.
You know, when you look at the Old Testament, and I think New Testament books all must be understood in the light of the Old Testament. The Bible that they would have been familiar with would be the Old Testament, of course. But the word kingdom only occurs maybe three times in the Old Testament. And a couple of those are in the book of Daniel. But it's not a huge key word in the Old Testament, kingdom. But nobody is saying here, what's this word kingdom? You know, time out. Does anybody have any idea what John or Jesus is talking about, kingdom? And of course, kingdom is related to the idea of a king. And then the lights go on because everybody is expecting a king, because part of the prophecy of the Old Testament was a restoration, that the new covenant would also be a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, at the heart of which would be a king figure, the return of a king like David. Now, that's part of the reason why you've got this messianic secret thing going on in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, because those expectations of kingdom and kingship and the Davidic king were mistaken expectations of a literal king who would take the throne in Jerusalem and just send the Romans packing. He's not that kind of king. But it is a kingship. It's the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the purpose of God. A purpose that actually goes back all the way to the beginning. Now, Mark says the beginning of the gospel. It's inconceivable to me that readers wouldn't at least have a kind of deja vu. Oh, yes, didn't the Bible begin in the beginning? Right, so Mark and John does the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning was the Word. And John, I think, is even more in your face, saying, I've just been reading Genesis 1, so let me tell the story with that in mind. But I do think here, too, this is the beginning of of the gospel of, you know, you might expect him to say, this is the beginning of the story of Jesus. And, and but he doesn't. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
And then he jumps right into talking about John.
Right. Right. John as the precursor. John, because what has this Christ come to do? What is the rule of God, the rule of this king? What's that going to demand? And what it's going to demand is a consequent church is going to be the New Testament word, but there are going to be subjects in this kingdom, subjects who at this moment in time are rebels, who are covenant breakers, who are lost. They are in darkness. So the first emphasis in Mark's gospel is on repentance.
What is repentance?
A turning away from sin and a turning toward God. It is an acknowledgement and a realization of our fallenness, of our sinfulness, our waywardness.
Don't you think oftentimes when we're teaching the Bible and we use a word like repent, I guess I feel like that's a word that so many, you know, we've got in the people that we're teaching to, people who've grown up in a lot of different traditions, and they have ideas about repentance that we perhaps have to unseat or correct. You know, I mean, I think I grew up thinking of repentance as that thing I did one time when I became a Christian. But it's deeper than that.
Well, the first thesis in when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door at Wittenberg, thesis number one was not on justification by faith, as you might expect, but it was a thesis to the effect that repentance is a lifelong duty, that it wasn't a once and for all thing, but it was a mark of the identity of the entirety of our Christian lives. We are always repentant. We are, in a sense, always turning away from sin and turning toward God. That's why Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer that on a daily basis we say, forgive us our sins, because we are constantly in need of that daily repentance.
So when Jesus, immediately at the beginning of his ministry, if he comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe in the gospel, what is he asking them to believe?
To believe in the good news, of which the Old Testament and prophets like Isaiah had prophesied, that for those who are in union with Adam, who are rebels, who are unworthy, who are covenant breakers, there's good news that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. We are all hardwired to self-justification, to justify ourselves. We're hardwired that way. It's an Adamic gene that's within every one of us. And the good news is that despite the fact that we cannot redeem ourselves, God in his mercy, through what Christ will do on our behalf, says there is a way of forgiveness for the worst of sinners. And that's what the gospel will then unfold. How is that good news, how is that gospel going to be effected? Through the substitutionary ministry of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus, who is both God for us and true man for God. So Mark is going to set him up as fulfilling both of those criteria, that he is God for man and man for God.
So he says the kingdom is at hand, and then immediately in this first chapter of Mark, we start getting a picture of what it means for the kingdom to be at hand, and he does begin these miracles. We talked about that briefly before, but I'd like to ask you, as we work through teaching these miracles, once again, we've got a group of people in front of us, many of whom are looking for a miracle themselves. And they read these stories about these healings, and there is a sense in which they say, okay, this is who Jesus was. He's still the same Jesus, right? And can oftentimes work their way through stories in the Gospels of miraculous experience and saying, okay, so where is my miracle? Is that why these are here? How does that impact how we teach the miracles of Jesus, especially from the book of Mark? Understanding the sense of people, in many ways, are hoping that they're in here because they're going to get a miracle.
Well, we have to ask some very basic questions about what was the nature of Jesus' ministry in his own time and in the context in which Mark is telling the story. And the fact is that Jesus did not perform miracles everywhere. You know, we have singled out for us a series of miracles, but they are limited in nature. You know, Jesus did not heal everybody. There's a leper here. There's a paralytic there. There's a son here. But these are, relatively speaking, if you did a poll of how many people were sick in and not just in the environs of first century Palestine, but even among those who are in relatively close proximity to Jesus, he didn't heal everybody. So that in itself is saying that the first thing that Jesus came to do was not to promise and secure perfect health and relief from every trial and difficulty for every individual, or for that matter, even among the disciples, or in the broad sense of that term. So, if it wasn't true in Jesus' time, why should that be true today? Right. So that's the first thing. Mm-hmm. So let's get that into perspective. If Jesus' main goal was to heal and do miracles, there'd be more of them than's recorded in the Gospels. So these miracles have very specific redemptive functions in terms of corroborating his person as to who he is, his identity as Messiah. And that is their fundamental function, right? So I think when we read these miracles, we're not saying, oh, can Jesus do that for me? And I'm not questioning whether he has the ability to do that. But is that what the passage is teaching? And I would say, no, it's not what the passage is teaching. And we must read these accounts of the miracles in the context of the telling of a story that, at least in the first half, is to corroborate the identity of Jesus as Messiah.
The disciples don't end up looking that good in the book of Mark. They fail to have faith when that storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, actually two times. They fail to believe that Jesus is going to have the ability to feed the multitude. They continually fail to grasp what Jesus tells them directly when he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. They rebuke people when they bring children to Jesus. They flee when Jesus is arrested and crucified. And actually, when you go through the book of Mark, it never says that the disciples actually have faith. And yet there's all these minor characters who demonstrate faith in a way that Jesus commends. The leper, Jairus, whose daughter is dying, the woman with the discharge of blood. So why do you think that is the case in the book of Mark, and how does that impact how we teach the book of Mark?
You know, I suspect in part in the way the story is put together, that Peter, who by this time has had a great deal of experience as to what the shape of the kingdom is actually going to be, and one of the lessons that Peter had to learn, and he had to learn it the hard way, was that the gospel wasn't just for Jews, but it was also for Gentiles. It wasn't just for men, it was also for women.
Very hard lesson for Peter.
Right. And one thinks of the Galatians 2 encounter of Paul and Peter, and he's eating ham sandwiches with his Gentile buddies, and then the heavyweights from Jerusalem come up, and it's all different. So I think that as Peter is enabling Mark to tell the story, he picks out very specifically an identification that puts maybe the disciples in a lesser light, and that you've got these surprising occurrences of Jesus' ministry with women and children, not on a high priority among first century male Jews, mm-hmm. Just as in Middle Eastern cultures today, things haven't changed much, but that would have been similar to first century Judaism. But also identifying the way in which the gospel is a gospel, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And so the Gentile stories that come into Mark's gospel are a further expansion of what the gospel that Jesus has come to fulfill, namely that which Jeremiah and Ezekiel had hinted at, more than hinted at, in their prophecies of the new covenant or the covenant of peace, and that it's for every tribe and tongue and nation and people. So you've got the setting in Mark's gospel of the kingdom of God now spreading through the world. In Luke, it's going to be in a two-part story that's going to include Acts, mm-hmm. and the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And you can almost see in Acts as you cross those sort of thresholds.
So talk to me a little bit more about this failure of the disciples. A lot of times it's just left open that they don't seem to get it. So you've got these disciples who don't understand, and you've got crowds who are amazed by Jesus' miracles. And then you've got another group that's very prominent in the book of Mark, this people who are the opposition to his ministry. So is it important when we teach the book of Mark that we're helping those that we're teaching to observe the varying responses of those different groups to the ministry of Jesus?
First rule of interpretation, like first rule of a realtor, is location, location, location. Mm-hmm. The first rule of interpretation is context, context, context. So understanding the context in which these stories occur is absolutely crucial. You know, one of the things about the description of the failure of the disciples does, of course, for me, is to corroborate the inerrancy of Scripture. Mm-hmm. You know, we are interviewing this days after the election, and what have we been hearing on the radio? Just a lot of political spin. It happens all the time. And you kind of rewrite what people said or did in the last few months. So let's rewrite that to make certain individuals look better and sound better. But there is no attempt in the Gospels to make the disciples look better. You know, this is being written you know, a generation after the fact, it's 20 plus years, 25 years maybe after Jesus' death, you know, and there might, you know, what do you want in the latter days of your life?
And to look good.
Right. And you want a legacy.
I was right. I was, you know, I was on track.
What drives certain people today? Well, it's, they want to leave a good legacy. Yeah. So they write their own biographies. They rewrite history. And particularly in a postmodern culture, we're all too familiar with the propensity of various strands of historiography to retell history in a way that makes you look better. Mm. Whereas the Gospels seem to be driven here not by any attempt to make, you know, you'd think if Peter is whispering to Mark, at least he would try to make Peter look better. But there's no attempt to do that, and that to me is an indication of its authenticity.
Mm-hmm. It also seems to put us as readers of the Book of Mark, it seems to keep putting the question to us about what's it going to be for you to be a disciple. Mm-hmm. Are you going to believe? Are you going to have faith?
Well, and what kind of people does God use in the advancement of his kingdom? Perfect people, people with courage and resolve, or does he use broken vessels and jars of clay? And the first disciples, you know, of the 12 disciples, let's take Judas out of it for a second, and let's take the three on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, out of it. You know, we're struggling, we're scratching our heads to even think of the names of the other eight disciples, mm-hmm. or what they were like, or mm-hmm. their personality, or what they did, or some of their great achievements. This is no way to write history. Mm-hmm. Whereas the disciples are almost being pushed way into the background here in order that Jesus become mm-hmm. the focus of the narrative. And I think that the gospel is a way of saying our involvement in the growth and spread of the kingdom of God is not to further our ends. Well, you know, we've seen way too much of that in gospel ministry, you know, within the last few years, of the celebrity status and wanting to make a name and having a reputation, and it's all about me too often, and it needs to become less of me and less of me and less of me. And it's the John the Baptist who introduces the story. It's not about John, it's about Jesus.
There's also this really clear call in the Book of Mark going along with that, that a call of discipleship means to bear one's cross, to take up your cross. When we're teaching the Book of Mark, what are we calling people to when we say this is what you're called to take up a cross? What are we really asking them to do? Because that can sound very vague, very religious. What does that mean?
Right. I mean, Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? You know, that's the heart of the gospel. And I think that must be the key to interpreting the gospel and the demand of the gospel. So what does it mean to be a Christian? And the words that sort of pop out are cross-bearing and self-denial. It's what John Calvin identifies in Book 3 of the Institutes as the hallmarks of Christian discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Cross-bearing and self-denial. Saying no to self and sin, and yes to Jesus and others. It's actually a Jesus-like posture, because that was his role, to say no to self and yes to others.
Is bearing my cross just having a good attitude about the suffering in my life? Is bearing my cross specifically have to do with openness to persecution for my connectedness to Jesus? Or are those part of what that means? Or not at all what that means?
Well, it means all of that. And more. And it means different things for different people. But the principle is I must be prepared to accept whatever in providence comes my way for my faithfulness to following Christ in my office, in my home, in my career, in my ambitions, in my dreams, in my aspirations, in the choices that I make from day to day, putting him first and me last in everything.
It's interesting. I'm just realizing that this is the heart of this book of Mark that Peter has informed on, and this would be an area of Peter's greatest failure when he refused and failed at identifying with Christ and his cross. And yet here's the heart of the gospel that he has been a part of writing.
And yet, you know, Peter does become, in the Acts of the Apostles, the first half of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is the key apostle. He will be the one, like Paul, who will be crucified, according to tradition, upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to be identified.
Ultimately,
with
he really
Christ.
Does bear right. Christ's cross.
And who knows what God is asking of us in 2014 or 15 or 16 or 17. And our culture is becoming more and more antithetic to Christianity, wanting to label any assertion of truth as kind of hate speech. Any adherence to principle or law as legalism and fundamentalism and intimidation. So who knows what's around the corner? One can glimpse at our brothers and sisters in Europe and see where they are at the minute, and that's the direct. That's certainly where the needle is pointing. So that seems to be the direction in which we are going here in North America, at a very rapid rate, unless God intervenes in some way. But cross bearing, you know, for one individual, as you, Nancy, know all too well, it can have very personal ramifications in submitting to providence. Things you want don't happen, and things you don't want to happen, happen. And that's the cross that God gives to you to bear. And we all have those kinds of crosses. We tend to trivialize the expression, mm-hmm. you know, oh, this is the cross I have to bear.
Mm-hmm.
But the cross, and too often when you think about the cross, you know, it's not a piece of jewelry to wear around your neck, which is kind of an odd thing to do, by the way, I always think.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah. It's like wearing a syringe or a little effigy of a gas chamber around your neck, because it was an instrument of execution.
Mm-hmm.
That principle of putting oneself and one's own will to death. Mm. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the cross-bearing self-denial route.
When you think about the content of the Book of Mark and put yourself in the role of the typical teacher of the Book of Mark, are there certain things you've discovered teachers tend to get wrong or miss the point of the Book of Mark as you've, over the years, been exposed to other people teaching this book that we need to be really careful about?
Well, I think it's always a tendency in reading the Gospels to do that in a way that's outside of a framework of the history of redemption.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, the Gospel occurs prior to Pentecost. Pentecost is a defining moment in the history of redemption. There's an anticipation of the dawning of the new covenant in the ministry of the baptism of Jesus. But I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. But that doesn't see its fulfillment until Pentecost. So there's a sense in the Gospels of a before and an after, of an anticipation and a fullness. We want to read the Gospels and immediately jump into the question, you know, what is this saying to me? And
yes.
I think that the first question is always, when reading the Gospels or any other part of Scripture, is what is this teaching me about God?
Mm-hmm.
What is this teaching me about Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
What is this teaching me about my Heavenly Father? What is this teaching me about the purpose and plan of God? And I think that's where first of all, reading and studying the Gospel in its context is vital and essential.
You know, Crossway is our sponsor for this audio series, and they have a fabulous series called Knowing the Bible, and they've got a 12-week study of the Book of Mark that's written by Dane Ortlund, which I think would be a great resource for someone who's teaching through the book. It provides a natural 12-week way to break down the Book of Mark. But one thing I appreciate that Dane Ortlund has put in here, which goes exactly with what you're saying, is rather than it being a lot of questions like you see in a lot of Bible studies that are, you know, how does this relate to what you're going through today? And, you know, how do you feel about this? Instead, he has these little section, gospel glimpses. So in each section, how it shows something about the gospel. Whole Bible connections, which is what you're talking about, that sense of understanding Mark in the context of the whole of the Bible, which oftentimes I noted comes up in almost a lot of these chapters of Mark, understanding the term the Son of God throughout the Book of Mark. And then theological soundings, a great resource, I think, for teaching and studying the Book of Mark is this Knowing the Bible 12-week study of Mark by Dane Ortlund.
Well, you know, three crucial things, you know, knowing the gospel, knowing the Bible, and knowing theology. And none of those immediately are saying, oh, say, can you see what's in it for me? What they're saying is, do you understand here the importance of the gospel and the importance of understanding your Bible and the importance of theology in your life? And we shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't be afraid in teaching the Bible class of saying, now this is actually the doctrine here.
I think sometimes as teachers we're afraid that that's just going to be dry and that our the people that we're teaching that they'll think, well, how does this, I don't want just dry doctrine and theology, some kind, I need it to relate to me. And, you know, I'm a mom at home with small kids, or I'm struggling in my marriage, or these are the things that seem so important to me. So how do we wisely as teachers connect those things?
And that's not just a struggle in a Bible study it's preachers struggle with that with their congregation on a weekly basis. And I think first of all you have to instruct folk to get away from the kind of immediacy of give me the application here, mm-hmm. because application is built on truth.
Mm-hmm.
Application that isn't built on the truth of the Bible is false application. It's therapeutic and deistic, but it's not biblical truth that's shaping your life. Rule number one for me is if you're not excited about doctrine, don't expect anybody else to be excited about it.
Can you give me an example of a couple of theological or doctrinal truths that you have found and preached through the book of Mark that then how you have made application? Right, appropriate, personal application.
Well, you know, one of the things about the Gospel of Mark is that he is showing us Jesus, but he's showing us Jesus as someone who is, in his human nature, utterly dependent on a day-by-day basis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He lives out his role as the messianic servant in his capacity as the incarnate one. One of the fascinating things about any study of the life of Jesus is that in his human nature, you know, he must believe himself to be the Son of God, and we mustn't get this idea that Jesus knew he was the Son of God because his divine nature kept telling him. And I think that's a false understanding of the relationship between the human and the divine natures of Jesus. Jesus lived out his human nature in the capacity of a human being. He was dependent on the Holy Spirit, and he was filled with the Spirit and gifted by the Spirit in his human nature. And these miracles, whilst they ministered to those who saw them, but they were also, of course, corroborative to him in his human nature and as to his identity.
So when you're teaching the book of Mark, how do you then apply that to the person who's sitting out there?
Well, that we too find ourselves in circumstances. I mean, in the temptation narratives and in the Gospel of Mark, we are immediately told of the baptism and then the temptation. And it's a very small temptation narrative in Mark's Gospel.
Yes, like just a couple of verses.
Right. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And I think you've got a little glimpse there of what it means. Jesus has been identified as Messiah, and what's the immediate thing that happens? Satan tries to tempt him. Now, don't be surprised if his disciples experience something similar. When you are called to be a disciple of Jesus, don't be surprised if trouble ensues, if Satan attempts to bring that down. I also love the little cameo, by the way, that he was with the wild animals. Why is Mark, you know, this isn't a nature program. Why is Mark
sort of drawing that detail?
Because he's in the wilderness, which is a fallen world where the animals are wild. And I think that it's a kind of anticipation that in the purposes of redemption, Jesus has come to restore the wildness. He's come to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's come to bring to pass what Isaiah the prophet had spoken of, the lion and the lamb and the child putting his hand on the cockatrice den.
That's one of those whole Bible themes that that our grasp of them can mm-hmm. make a big difference when we're teaching even right. this New Testament book, right? That this will, this mm-hmm. image of wilderness, barren wilderness, mm-hmm. it begins really in Genesis 1:2.
And it's not, this gospel is not just about saving me. It is about saving me. That's absolutely essential. And it's about saving my children and my friends and my family and folk that I know. But it's also about restoring an entirely new cosmos, yeah. a new garden, a new heavens, a new earth. So there's a big picture that we have to see here.
For those who are teaching through the book of Mark, they maybe haven't gone to seminary like you have, and you are actually a seminary professor. But I suppose by looking at the books that surround us, that there are a few resources that have been that you especially turn to in terms of the book of Mark. Are there a couple of resources, maybe not the big technical commentary for lay teachers, but are there two or three resources that you would say, don't try to teach the book of Mark without looking here?
Well, on the most accessible level, the Let's Study series that the Banner of Truth published, and Sinclair Ferguson wrote the Let's Study Mark.
Oh, uh-huh.
Which is just an extraordinary, well-written summary cameo of what the Gospel of Mark is about. On the other scale, as a commentary and then some on the English and the Greek text, David Edwards in the Pillar series is very, very good. There's an older commentary, William Lane, which is still a very, very fine commentary. Tim Keller's book on
King's Cross.
Mm-hmm. It's not a full exposition of Mark. It's selective, but it does give you, I think, an excellent gospel-centered way of opening up the Gospel of Mark. And one of Keller's strengths is being able to set that within a postmodern sort of mm-hmm. culture and plays those themes extremely well.
We'll be including with this audio some links to your preaching through the book of Mark. I just wonder if there's other great preaching, teaching on the book of Mark, you would say, hey, listen to these for some good examples.
Kevin DeYoung has a series. Finding Kevin DeYoung's sermons isn't always easy on his website, but I've gone there a couple of times when I was struggling to understand how do I preach this particular point, and I listened to Kevin's sermons and just super, super good.
Mm-hmm. Well, as we bring our conversation to a close on the book of Mark, would you just speak to teachers out there? They're getting ready to prepare. They want to follow the admonition of 1 Timothy to be workers in the word, in the text, who don't have reason to be ashamed, but actually are rightly handling the word of truth. Could you just speak directly to them about their preparation and teaching through the book of Mark, and perhaps then what blessing they might expect?
Every Thursday morning, in a room below my office here, some 300 women gather for a Bible study. And they're not just folk from our own church. Many of them are from the community. It's a no-nonsense. They sing a hymn, and then for an hour, they study the Bible. And I often can hear them. The teachers has a microphone, so sometimes I'll hear just the voice sort of penetrating just a little into my office, and I just thank God when I think about these 300 women going into their homes and families and communities and some instances other churches, and this gospel truth is shaping them and now shaping others. And if they only influence one person, that's 600 people. And I just think of that multiplying in their families, with their children, with their husbands. So what you do in terms of preparing a lesson to teach, it's like sowing a seed. And yes, we can concentrate if you want and kind of be depressed and say, well, you know, some of that seed's going to fall on hard ground, it's going to die, it's not going to do anything. But some of that seed is going to be watered by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to bring forth life and fruit, and some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. And you are just an instrument in that. You're the conduit through which that blessing is going to come. So enjoy, you know, what's the favorite part of preaching for me? And the favorite part of preaching for me is not actually the delivery of it, and although I do enjoy that, but the favorite part, the part I treasure, is the preparation. And I have a moment on a Saturday morning, if I'm home, and I'm not always home on Saturday, but if I am home, that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be in my study at home on a Saturday morning. And it's a 2-3 hour sort of slot where I'm preparing. And I love it. I love everything about it. I love the start of it and the middle of it and the finish of it. And sometimes the headache of it, and you get up and you think, oh, that doesn't look like such a great lesson today. And go for a walk, and I mull over it. And sometimes I think, I got to rearrange that. Take that out, put that at the end. And then I come back to it later in the afternoon, and I think, yeah, I just need to jiggle that around a little bit. And that's a better lesson. And try and preach it to myself first. You know, ask yourself some basic questions. Can you summarize what you're teaching in a couple of sentences? And if you can't do that, don't expect anybody else to do it.
I often do that on walks in the park with friends.
Right.
I have good friends who'll say, so what's your point? And if I can't say it to them, I know I'm not ready.
Right. And I've done that. I have a dog, and I take him for a walk, and I'll think to myself, now, what is it I'm trying to say tomorrow? And if I'm not sure, I know I'm not ready to preach it. So enjoy it. You know, you will be blessed. But the key for me is, you know, don't expect anybody else to get a blessing if you yourself are not blessed by this study. And feed yourself first, and then feed others.
So now I know why your dog Luke is known as such a great theologian, because
Luther,
because you practice all your sermons on him. Is that right?
I just love dogs.
Yeah,
and they certainly can be very attentive, and I certainly have said a few things about my sermon to him.
Yeah.
On more than one occasion.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Thomas, for talking us
thank
through
you, Nancy.
The book of Mark and helping prepare us to be those who would rightly divide the word of truth. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.